Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 64 this morning. We want to look at the entire chapter. And so I've entitled the message, A Plea for Divine Intervention. Isaiah 64. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we do thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study the word of God together. Have your way in our hearts. Help us to be sensitive to the moving, the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as we consider the book of Isaiah, we got this theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration. We have traced it through to the final section here. And we are down at the final section of the final section here in chapter 64 through chapter 66. The idea of praying for Israel's restoration is presented clearly back in chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, where the watchmen are told to give God no rest. That is, constantly knocking at heaven's door through prayer, intercession. Give God no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You know, in God's redemptive plan, Jerusalem is central. This is the focal city in all of the world. This is where it happens. Well, building on this, we have the intercessory prayer of Isaiah 63:7 through chapter 64, verse 12. Last time in chapter 63:7 and on, we saw that the speaker, representing intercessory prayer, begins by emphasizing the loving kindness and the goodness that God has bestowed upon Israel. He recalls what God has done for Israel in the past, and he put forth an impassioned plea for renewal. He continues now on into chapter 64 with an earnest plea for divine intervention. Now, we have duly noted that God works through prayer, and we're going to see that emphasis again this morning very strongly. This is God's chosen method. He works in the world of humanity, but he wants to do it through prayer. He wants his people to look to him in prayer for deliverance, and then when he responds, he is glorified. In the last section of Isaiah, we note that there is a mingling of coming judgment on God's adversaries and coming deliverance for his people Israel. Alfred Martin writes, the great panorama of the second part of the book, that is chapters 40 through 66, sweeps before us in its portrayal of deliverance from Babylon as a foretaste of an even greater deliverance, in its description of the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, through whom the deliverance comes, and in its building up to this climax of the glorious future for the nation of Israel. Well, that's a great summary statement. Again, God brings this to pass in answer to prevailing intercessory prayer, which is the emphasis that now continues on through chapter 64. Really, as we get to the end of our study this morning in chapter 64, we will find that it ends on a question about what God will do, which is then answered in chapters 65 and 66 to round out the book. The theme of judgment followed by messianic restoration is repeatedly interwoven throughout the entire book. And here at the end of Isaiah, it comes to a climax in answer to prayer. You say, well, okay, how does it all end? Well, where it ends in answer to prayer. Now, God could do it without prayer, as we've often said, but he has chosen to use prayer. Alfred Martin again says, there is no suspense in this story. You don't have to wonder how it's going to end. We've been told since chapter 2 how it's going to end. There is no suspense in this story for one who follows it from the beginning. The end is fully known. But each time the story is retold, each time the dominant themes are repeated, there is a new impact upon the soul. There's a reason God has for repeating things. You know, we're kind of slow. We need to have it repeated, often repeated slowly. Well, strap in. Get ready for the stretch. Here we go. We're coming down the stretch in Isaiah. We pick it up, chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. You know, desperate times call for desperate prayers. Israel's situation is so hopeless and desperate that only divine intervention can remedy the situation. The intercessor here implores God to rip open the heavens and come down in powerful intervention. In 63:15, the request was for God to look down from heaven. But now he goes further, asking God to come down from heaven. It's an impassioned plea that will be answered at the second coming. Note what we read in the book of Revelation. 6, then the sky receded. The heavens are rend, torn. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the fulfillment of what is being prayed for here in Isaiah. There's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on in that day. Note that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. We read this in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and on to 24, chapter 2. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. When's this going to happen? When he arises to shake the earth mightily. I mean, you talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. He's just going to shake this place up. Chapter 24, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Again, it's going to be answered prayer in relationship to what's being prayed here in chapter 64. In this visitation of God's judgment at the second coming, there is an emphasis on shaking and fire. Verse 2, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. The fire of God's intervening presence will make the nations tremble. So much for being cocky in that day. So much for human ego in that day. God is coming down from heaven in power and purging fire. But note again what is key here that I emphasized last week, and there's consistency here. Note the key. The request is that God do this, quote, to make your name known to your adversaries. The name of God is the person of God. Show yourself to the nations. Show how great you are to the world. This is all about God's name being known. This is about God's reputation, his glory. This is about the God of Israel revealing himself as the one true God to the world. And in that day, the world will get it. They will get it up close and personal. And now a flashback. Verse 3. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. He has come down in the past. The mountain shook at your presence. Verse 3 is recounting what God did at the time of the Exodus. And in effect, the speaker is requesting that God intervene again in a similar manner on behalf of his chosen people, Israel. He did it once in the past, and he requests that he do it again. At the time of the Exodus, God did supernatural things in judgment on Egypt that were totally unexpected. They did not expect God to intervene in such a way or on such a level. He did things which were truly awesome, and which took them all by surprise. not only his adversaries, but even his own people. God supernaturally brought them out of Egypt and met with them at Mount Sinai in such a way that the earth was shaking. We read about it in Exodus chapter 19. They sensed, they knew the presence of God. What's it like to meet God? You say, oh, I'd really like to meet God here today. Well, I would like to meet him too. But you know, in Acts when they met him, the place was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That would be great. But in Exodus 19, then it came to pass. This is when God met with the children of Israel. They'd come out of Egypt and God's meeting them at Mount Sinai. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. That was a scary experience. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended with the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Fire and shaking. He's asking God to do this again. Come down. Show yourself. Verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. What a great verse. This verse is saying that from the beginning of time, no one has ever seen any other God work miraculously except for the God of Israel. And the reason for this is because there is no other God besides him, as stated repeatedly and emphatically over and over and over in the book of Isaiah. He makes this very point 10 times in the chapter of Isaiah 45 alone. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, Isaiah's God is the only God who has acted for his people. The implication is that the rest of the gods are fakes. They're fake gods. They're not real. In Isaiah 43:10, in emphasizing that he alone is God, God states that the people of Israel are his witnesses. This God of Israel has revealed himself chiefly through the people of Israel. Do you really want to know God? Then get to know the God of Israel and how he has revealed himself to and through them. This is God's chosen channel to reveal himself to the world through his chosen people, the chosen nation of Israel. The prophets were all Jewish. The apostles were all Jewish. The scriptures are Jewish. The covenants are Jewish. This is God's way. The God of Israel shows that he alone is God, and he does it mainly through or in conjunction with Israel. Notice what we read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Any other people ever have such an encounter with God? The answer is no. No. This is unique. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? Is there another chosen nation? No, there's not. By trials, signs, wonders, war, mighty hand, outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has anybody ever seen God do the things that he has done for you as a people? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. No other God does this. And it happened in conjunction with Israel. And only Israel. This is huge. No other nation ever experienced God's supernatural working like Israel. Add to this the truth that Isaiah, more than any other prophet, makes. And that is the issue of Israel's prophetic deliverance, which is the cornerstone proof that the God of Israel is the one true God. Israel is God's prophetic witness nation, thus serving as the servant nation of the Lord. in terms of prophecy and in terms of how he works supernaturally, intervening on their behalf, no other people has ever experienced what Israel has experienced. God prophesies what is going to happen to Israel, and then he supernaturally works to bring it to pass. That is unique. That's why the book that we have is Jewish. It centers on the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. The Messiah is a Jew. I can't tell you how strongly Jewish our faith is. It's not a Gentile orientation back here. It's through the Jews that God has worked. That makes Israel unique among all the nations of the world. It's not that God never does anything supernatural in relationship to other nations. He may do so, but consistently in conjunction with what he is doing with Israel. Israel is the key catalyst nation for what God is doing in the world. For example, God did do supernatural things in Egypt, but it was to the end that he would deliver his people Israel. It had an end goal in relationship to Israel. God made a statement to all, but it was essentially in relationship to how he was working on behalf of his people Israel. God has never taken another nation and worked on behalf of any other nation like he has done with Israel. Israel truly is unique in terms of relationship with God and seeing God work. Now, the uniqueness of Israel's God is that he acts in contrast to false gods who do nothing. You know, you can pray to false gods. They do not move supernaturally. They don't work. Why would you go looking to such a god? That's why the apostasy of Israel looking to idols is so incredibly bizarre. Recall in Isaiah 41, 23 through 24, how God challenges the false gods to show the future or do anything at all, whether it be good or evil. But then concludes, quote, "Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing." Psalm 115 speaks of our God who does whatever he pleases, in contrast to idols who are helpless and worthless. By the way, as a footnote, note that Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 makes a free-running quote of Isaiah 64:4, applying it to spiritual truth that God now reveals by the Holy Spirit to those who love him. You see, the Jews saw God work physical miracles in the Old Testament, unprecedented. They saw God work in this unprecedented way on their behalf. But now Paul in the New Testament makes application to spiritual things that God now supernaturally reveals to us by the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we might think, oh, if we could just see supernatural physical miracles, we would really be overwhelmed and impressed by the reality of God. And indeed we would, not to put that down. However, I think the New Testament emphasis is that God supernaturally shows us by the Holy Spirit from the Word in ways that are equally and even more perhaps supernaturally impressive, even more so than physical miracles. But note it very carefully. The last part of verse 4 says, "Who acts for those who wait for him." This idea of waiting on the Lord in Isaiah is a demonstration of true faith. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength," ultimately with resurrection strength, ultimately with kingdom strength. Isaiah 49:23 says, "They shall not be ashamed who wait for me." At the end of the day, you won't say, "Oh man, that was a bummer. We shouldn't have put all of our stock in God. He really let us down. He didn't come through." You will not be ashamed if you wait for God. There's a kingdom hope coming. Nobody's ashamed in the kingdom. "They shall not be ashamed," God says, "who wait for me." Note these references in relationship to waiting. Isaiah 25:9, a kingdom context. "It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. That's the position of believers. We're waiting. You say, where are you at? I'm in waiting. Yeah, we're in waiting. We're waiting. So I'm going to give it up. I'm done waiting. Well, if you can do that, you're not there. We have waited for him and he will save us. He will deliver us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. No, twice the emphasis. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We will see the kingdom deliverance. Hebrews 9:28 promises, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The fulfillment of this. Who's going to experience this? Those who eagerly wait for him. That's evidence of true faith. God works on behalf of people of faith who wait for him. Note that at the end of verse 4. Who acts for the one who waits for him. God's people would like immediate deliverance. Yes, we would. Don't we want the Lord to come today? Even so, come Lord Jesus, we often pray. But God says, wait. It tests us. True faith waits. It's not for those. It is for those who wait that God acts in due time according to his own sovereign purposes and time schedule. As people, we like to do. I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to do something. We like to make things happen. We like to try and fix things. But God often says, wait. He says, wait on me to fix it. You think you're going to fix this world? Do you really think the politicians are going to fix this world? Please. In Isaiah 30, when the people are clamoring to do something, to flee to Egypt, to do something, anything, we find this. God says this. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to him and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. They wouldn't rest in the Lord. They wouldn't wait on him. They're going to run down to Egypt. We got to do something about our situation. We're not just going to sit here and wait on God. But you would not. This was the key to your being saved. But you wouldn't do it. Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, you know, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Here's Pharaoh coming. We're pushed right up against the sea. What are we going to do? We should do something, Moses. Help! What do we do? Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, no more forever. Bye. We're not going to see you again. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. At the end of that psalm, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's where it's going. He is going to be exalted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Be still. Wait on the Lord. Often God's message is Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Verse 5. He continues. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Verses 5 through 7 represent repentance on the part of those who are waiting for God to come and deliver them. In repentance, they intercede for the nation of Israel. Not only is waiting on God characteristic of true faith, but so is rejoicing in the Lord, doing righteousness, and remembering God in his ways. Remembering God in his ways yields to his agenda, his ways, instead of living for self. This is the person that God meets, that is, comes to their aid, acts on their behalf. This is indicative of true repentance that makes God the focal point of life. This is characteristic of true worshipers in contrast to insincere followers, as described in chapter 58. But this sincerity has not historically defined Israel. Rather, sinful rebellion is what has defined Israel. The speaker now aligns with and confesses the sin of the nation on behalf of the nation, in effect, much like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9. He acknowledges the reason God has been angry was because of their sin. This is really true confession. No blaming God for the situation, but rather owning it, admitting we have sinned. You see, true repentance takes ownership of sin. And he says, in these ways we continue, in our sinful ways we just continue. And we need to be saved. The ESV and others translate this as a question, saying, in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? The understood nuance then is that it's really in a question form, can we even be saved? The overall answer is that they need to come to repentance. They need to come to where they wait on the Lord and are those who rejoice in the Lord, do righteousness, and remember his ways. This is where God would meet them. He will meet them in life-changing repentance. And that's consistent with what we have stated in the New Testament. What's God waiting for Israel? Acts chapter 3, Peter says to the Jews, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come. He's talking about the kingdom from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he's talking about Old Testament prophets here. What's necessary? Well, you need to come to repentance, he's telling them. But repentance is not their present condition. The speaker now further confesses their present sinful condition by saying this in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Remember, he's identifying with the nation and their state as a nation, where they're at. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Talk about a downer. Not a good state. Not a good place. When he says we are all as an unclean thing, the word unclean was used in reference to being ceremonially unclean, as when a person such as a leper was forced to cry out, unclean, unclean, stay away, unclean, lest you become contaminated. Such a person was to dwell alone outside the camp. He could not approach God in worship because he was unclean. Furthermore, he confesses, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. This phrase is particularly shocking on three counts. Number one, it says, all our righteousnesses. The sum total of all the right things they do are like filthy rags before God. You see, can't they do anything right? Nothing. Everything they do is soiled, contaminated before God. All our righteousnesses. Note, number two, that we're righteousnesses. They're the right things, not the wrong things. Even all the right things we do as unregenerate people are like filthy rags. And number three, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. This is really a graphic term in Hebrew, because filthy rags literally refers to the rags of a woman's menstrual period. Charles Spurgeon said the expression filthy rags in the Hebrew is one which we could not with propriety explain in the present assembly. But however extreme the phrasing, the point is important. Even the works of the unbeliever that seem holiest from the outside are disgusting and unrighteous before God. On our own, even when we are at our very, very best, we are as something disgusting and repulsive before God. Let that sink in terms of where every person stands in their depravity. You say, well, they're good people. Really? Are they Isaiah 64:6 people? How's that going to stack up before God? There are no good people. We have no righteousness of our own. Note these verses that really bring this out one way or another. I love Paul's testimony. You know, Paul was a very good Jew. I mean, he was living according to the law the best anybody could. And he says, Philippians 3, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss. I'm not putting any stock in all the good things I've done. And boy, he had an impressive record. Yet indeed, I count all things, not some things, all things loss. It all counts for nothing. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, literally dung, that I may gain Christ. I got to let go of all this stuff. I can't be trusting in it. I got to count as all as loss, as dung, that I may gain Christ. You want to have Christ, you got to let go of everything else. All your good stuff isn't good enough. Contaminated by sin. Mix one rotten egg in with a batch of good eggs. That one rotten egg ruins the whole thing. That's the way it is with our lives. I count this all loss as dung, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Paul, don't you have just a little sliver of goodness? God, I've got a little sliver. Not having any of my own. I don't have any good thing to present. Not having mine own righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. I'm not right. Which is from the law by trying to obey and keep the rules. How do you get this? How do you get righteousness? But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That's how you get right with God. You have imputed, it's credited to you on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. You don't have any of your own. You got to have Christ's righteousness if you want to get right with God, if you want to be in heaven. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, not baptism, by the way, not water, to the washing of regeneration, the new birth, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We didn't do any right things. You say, well, I did this. I checked off this by. No. It's not going to be good enough. You're in Isaiah 64:6. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Verse 7. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. There's no one who looks in dependence to God. To call upon the name of the Lord is reflective of looking to him in faith. In the New Testament, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are not left to wonder what that means, because to call on the name of the Lord, in the very next verse, it goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Calling on the name of the Lord is really the expression of faith. We believe with our hearts, we confess it with our mouth. And we're not saved by anything we do, even confessing with our mouth. It's just the expression of our faith. The speaker here in Isaiah 64:7 says that no one stirs himself up to take hold of you. Note the emphasis here on human responsibility. No one makes a move to take hold of God. None seek after God. Now in Isaiah 27:5, God invites people to take hold of his strength that he may make peace with me. The way one takes hold of God is by faith, as we have noted. None of our works or righteous doings is acceptable. The only way we can lay hold on God is by faith. When we put our faith in Christ, God then counts us as righteous. Not in and of ourselves. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, put to our account on the basis of faith. You know what grace does? It humbles us all. We're all humbled before the cross. There's no holier than thou. No person who can say, well, boy, I'm right. I've got a little bit of something to offer. No, we don't. None of us do. We all come with nothing to offer. We simply, by faith, depend upon Jesus. And when we do, God says, okay, I am putting the righteousness of my son to your account. And that's what I see when I look at you. But no one calls here. No one seeks to lay hold of God by faith. Why? Well, it's interesting. Follow the argument. He brings it back to God saying, because you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Thus, it is clear that apart from divine intervention, they will not come to repentance. You see, here's the theological deal. God is always the great initiator. And apart from him, it won't happen. Left to ourselves, the Bible is clear. There is none who seeks after God. If God doesn't come after you, you ain't never going to come after him. That's why the Bible says, today, if you will hear his voice knocking at your heart's door, you better answer it. Because if he stops knocking, it's over for you. Note the phrase, you have hidden your face from us. This is the problem. All down through the times of the Gentiles, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, way down through the annals of history, into the day of the Lord judgment, God's face remains hidden from his people Israel. Only at that time, in the day of the Lord judgment, at the time of the war of Gog and Magog, will God's face finally be revealed to Israel. Then finally at that time, Israel will again recognize Yahweh as their God. But until then, his face will remain hidden from them as a nation. There's always a remnant. But as a nation generally, his face is hidden from them. Note this chart as far as the times of the Gentiles. Do I not have that? Yeah, here we go. Prophetic timeline with critical historical events. What I want you to note is this: what we call the times of the Gentiles, starting with the Babylonian captivity, all down through the ages here, continues until the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's in this time, the day of the Lord judgment, that Israel will finally come to repentance. They finally see God intervene. They see God's face in that sense, and they come to repentance. Now, God's face represents the blessing of his intervening presence. God's face being hidden signifies that he is not responding to them, but rather lets them go on in their apostasy and suffer the consequences. This has been Israel's experience down through the ages during the times of the Gentiles. That's where they are today. Most Jews are secular Jews. Very, 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 very small remnant that are believers in Jesus the Messiah. God's providence continues to sustain them as a people, but his face of direct miraculous intervention has been hidden. ESV Study Bible says, when God's face shines upon his people, they live in his favor. When he hides it due to their unfaithfulness, they suffer. That's the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is trodden down. Jerusalem representing the presence of God. The temple is destroyed. The presence of God is missing. They suffer. And where the speaker goes from here really amounts, I think, to an appeal to God to work in their hearts. Stop hiding your face. We need your intervention. We need your presence. This is similar to the plea at the end of Lamentations. And what a study that is. You know, I didn't really cover Lamentations. We got to the end of Jeremiah, and Lamentations kind of goes to Jeremiah, but by the time we got done with Jeremiah, it really was time to move on. Lamentations, tough book. But notice what he says at the end of the book. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. You see, we're dependent upon God to turn us. This pitiful situation of being unclean, filthy, worthless, and responseless can only be remedied by divine intervention. There's a very important theological point here. You see, people on their own never go after God. After the fall, it was God who went after Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? It wasn't Adam and Eve wandering around saying, God, where are you? It was God who went after Adam. It was God who strove with mankind prior to the flood. It was God who went after his wayward people through the voice of the prophets. It was God who sent Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. It was God who intervened in Saul's life on the road to Damascus. It is God who goes after people through the witness of the church, proclaiming God's message. You know, people never go after God. You just let them go, and they will just go. That's why we got to go after them. We got to take the message to them. You say, well, we're just waiting for people to show up. We'll just pray and they'll show up. Well, that's good to pray. But then we need to act. We need to go to the world. Christ said, you're my witnesses and I empower you with the Holy Spirit to do this. Let them go. They'll just go. On, left to themselves, they never come after God. God is always the initiator. And if his face is hidden from people, they will not respond. Only as God reveals himself do people respond. This is the problem being lamented here. Because of their sin, God had let the people go and had hidden his face from them. Only if God again reveals himself will they come to repentance. And that is exactly what the Bible says will happen in the day of the Lord's judgment. God will reveal himself in powerful ways and Israel will come to repentance. That, in effect, is what this intercessory prayer here is all about. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. The emphasis here is on their relationship with God. He's their Father. And the emphasis here on him being their Father is that he is their maker. The one who sovereignly controls their destiny. This is seen in Israel being the clay and God being the potter. Who's in charge of that relationship? Well, it's not the clay. And let me tell you something about God. God is not in the habit of being a quitter on his projects. He finishes what he is doing. You know, the Bible says, he who began a good work in you may thwart it and cast you away. No, no, no. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it. And so it is with Israel. As their Father, he will finish what he has started. The work of God's hand will be completed. This is the spirit of this appeal. In effect, the speaker casts their case upon the nature and mercy of God as their Father, who as creator completes what he has determined. He realizes that apart from the action of God, nothing is going to change. Liberty Bible Commentary, there is hope in spite of their deplorable condition. God was still their Father, and as such, he still loved them and could intervene on their behalf, and that's what they need. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We are all your people. This is a plea for mercy. There's no defending their sinful condition. If there is to be any hope, it is on the basis of mercy and grace. And doing, in effect, the job of the rememberer, he again reminds God that they are his special created people. To remember iniquity forever is to visit it with ongoing eternal punishment. He is praying that God's visitation of judgment will not be eternal. And this is in keeping with God's promise that he will not forever be angry with Israel. Over and over in Jeremiah, God says he will not make a complete end of Israel. We saw this just a few chapters back in chapter 54 of Isaiah. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Woven throughout is this promise that God is going to bring him back. The prayer in view is for God to indeed bring to pass what he has promised, these great mercies that bring about repentance and restoration. Verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. He reminds God of the current state of the Holy Land. The holy cities, including the most holy city of Jerusalem, are like a barren wilderness. The word translated as wilderness refers to an uninhabited, uncultivated land where few humans lived. It was a place where a nomad might have a few domestic animals, but where wild animals largely lived. Not a very pretty place, the wilderness. When we think of the wilderness, we think of a forest. This is the wilderness as described in the Bible lands. That's what defines us. The beauty is gone. The speaker in verse 11 bemoans that their holy and beautiful temple, the special place of worship, has been burned. By the way, this is God's favorite place in all the Holy Land, according to Psalm 87:2. Victor Buxbazin says, the temple, which was the visible emblem of Yahweh's presence amidst his people, all their delight, their pride and joy, is now in ruins. All this was surely a sign that Yahweh had abandoned his people. You know, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was burned to the ground by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They rebuilt the temple, and then it was burned to the ground by the Romans in 70 AD. And you know what is the current state of the temple? It's still burned down. And that's the state during the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is trodden down. Verse 12, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Does this not move you? Yahweh uses the covenant name Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God. Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? These plaintive questions are rhetorical and, being full of pathos, are meant to stir the heart of God. With all this background, can God continue to restrain himself, not intervene on their behalf? Can he continue to be silent and allow them to be severely afflicted? Will not God act on behalf of his covenant people that he has formed? What will God's response be to this impassioned plea? Well, the last two chapters of Isaiah provide the answer to these questions and show that indeed in the end God will respond. He will answer these prayers and will bring his people to repentance and judgment on their enemies. God's very name is inextricably linked to Israel, and in the end, he will save her. But note it very, very carefully. He will do it in answer to prayer. In effect, when Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, we are indirectly praying for God to bring about Israel's repentance, because the kingdom will not come until Israel comes to repentance. When God's people are told to give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth, we are indirectly praying for Israel to come to repentance. When we are praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying for Israel to come, in effect, to repentance. God ordained praying consistently is asking God to intervene. A large part of our prayer life is asking God to intervene. In praying for people to be saved, you know what we're doing? We're praying for God's intervention into their life. God, reveal yourself. God, move in their life. I can't do that. I can't make that happen. Now there's human responsibility. We need to take the gospel. We need to be the answer to our prayer in that sense. praying for God to intervene and then do nothing. There's just something inconsistent and hypocritical about that. In praying for peace on earth, we're praying for God's intervention. The last prayer of the Bible, at the very end of the Bible, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," is a prayer for divine intervention. God works through prayer. He intervenes through prayer. Before the great wrap-up of Isaiah 65 and 66, we have this prolonged emphasis on intercessory prayer for divine intervention. Think about that. We have this long intercessory prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64, and then comes the finale, chapter 65 and 66. What do you think is going to bring the finale about? It's the intercessory prayer of 63 and 64. What does Israel need? Above all, she needs divine intervention. What does the world need? Above all, it needs divine intervention. And so we pray. We pray for God to intervene for the ultimate good of people and for his own glory. John MacArthur says this about prayer: "I suppose I could be a spiritual couch potato and not care whether I participated in prayer as the means which God uses to reach the end. But I'd much rather be engaged and involved in being the means, because the residual impact to me is wonderful. It is his goodness and blessing in this life and eternal reward in the life to come. It's not about changing God's mind. It's not about changing God's plans. It's not about giving him information he does not have. It's not about a tweaking of circumstances that he might not have anticipated. It's simply about being used by God." So I would say to you in closing this morning, storm the gates of heaven in prayer. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Storm the gates of heaven. God works through prayer. There's a reason it's harder to get people to pray consistently than any other thing. I mean, the devil will fight you tooth and nail when it comes to prayer. There's interruptions all over the place. You got other things to do. We don't have time to stay for prayer meeting and pray. We are busy. We don't even have time to come to prayer meeting. Prayer is so important. God works through prayer. Let us be found praying to the glory of God. It seems like I should say, let us pray. But let's sing a song first, and then I'll close in prayer. Why don't we stand together?